But before we begin unpacking the passage that we have, I want to say a few words. I'd like to say a few words about our series. We are starting a new series called The Light Still Shines, where we are examining the five solas of the Reformation. Those are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, sola fide, which means faith alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to God the glory alone. These were five mottos, five themes from the Reformation. And as you hear that word alone repeated through there, you'll begin to understand that these are five primacies, five essentials for understanding what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean alone in the sense of all by themselves, because how could you have five solas if each of them meant all by themselves? But if you will, these five solas are five facets, five lenses to look at the true faith. Why are we looking at these solas? Why are we taking this brief time over the next 6 weeks, taking a week off next week for our UF, to examine these five solas? They were the touchstones of the Protestant Reformation. And we are a Protestant Reformed church that looks to our own history in this church. Now, if you don't know what the Protestant Reformation is, let me just give you a brief reminder. You may have touched on it in history. We've been going through a little bit of that background in Sunday school. But if you haven't joined us, the Reformation was a period starting in the 1500s where pastors and theologians, where monks and leaders looked at the church, which at that time was basically the Roman Catholic Church, and saw in its practices, in its teachings, in what was done by its leaders, and they saw abuse, and they saw confusion, they saw corruption, and they began to ask, what must be done to reform the church? What are we doing incorrectly? What does God actually want for us, and how can we live that out as the church? It was a period of self-examination so that the church could be what it is meant to be. We look to that time as our own theological roots, where we examine these themes of sola scriptura and sola gratia and sola fide, solus Christus and soli Deo Gloria, to understand who we are. And we're talking about this right now because it is the 500th anniversary. We mark that anniversary on October 31st from 1517, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses. Those are 95 ideas about the true faith and problems in the Catholic Church. We do that because it's the anniversary, yes. But one of the reasons we do this is not so that we can say, this is all the bad stuff that the Catholic Church did. Aren't we so glad that we Protestants have got that all figured out? Because the things, the corruption, the misunderstanding, the sin that these reformers saw in the church are not things that are just prone to Catholics. But they are things that we're prone to see in sinful human hearts, where we begin to make God's word and the church and its institutions into things we want instead of what it's supposed to be. And so we're not just looking back to celebrate something in the past. We are clinging to the truth that God would make sure now, as we examine our own hearts, lives, and practices, that we are living according to the truth of the gospel in the way that glorifies God. And so this morning we are starting with that first principle, scripture alone. And there's many passages we could have gone to. Psalm 19 that we looked at a few weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Psalm 119 and many others. But with our passage this morning and the passages that we'll be looking at, I'm not going to be making a theological defense of each of these ideas. I'm not going to go and pick out various scriptures and say, here's what sola fide or sola gratia teaches. Here's where it all is in scripture. Because they're so much bigger than one Sunday will allow for each of those. But also, I want to give us an opportunity to see the application. Why do these ideas matter? And so each of the passages we'll look at over the next few weeks will be an illustration, if you will, a depiction of this truth and why this truth is so important for us today. And so in Matthew 4 to 11, in the temptation of Jesus, we see the real and present danger of ignoring and denying and diminishing the authority of God's word. Jesus stands against the temptations of Satan in his face-off with him, and in so doing, he wields the word of God in a manner that demonstrates why it is our ultimate authority in Christian understanding and Christian life. That's what sola scriptura means, that scripture alone, God's word alone, is the final authority in understanding the gospel and how we're to live it out. Some of you are chagrined to know that I was born in 1984, which means I'm a child of the 80s. And though I don't remember many things from the 80s, I have a certain kinship to those things. Some of those things you might have experienced as an adult. One of those things in the 80s and 90s were cheesy TV shows, adventure shows, like The A-Team and others like it. And this morning, maybe some of you remember MacGyver. So good was it that they've tried to reboot it recently. But the constant storyline each week was MacGyver, this agent, would always find himself in a difficult situation. A pickle. He'd be trapped behind enemy lines. He'd be trying to defuse a bomb. He'd have to escape out of a prison cell, right? And the issue with all these things is he was never equipped. So to get out of these jams, he would try to collect the things around him. A rubber band, a piece of tin foil from chewing gum, you know, all these various things. And somehow he put together this contraption that will allow him to escape or defuse the bomb or defeat his enemies. If you were to go back and watch those episodes, each week it was a different compilation of things that he would bring together to get out of the situation. But you know the constant? The thing that he always had with him in those situations? His Swiss Army knife. Always a Swiss Army knife. He always needed it to cut something. He needed the awl to puncture something, to saw something, even the corkscrew he used in different episodes. It was his multi-tool. It was his main weapon, indispensable in every situation he faced. Even when all of the natural things, his comforts and regular tools were stripped away. And in this passage, God's word spoken through men according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the tool that Christ goes to. It is the multi-purpose weapon that he wields to the defeat of Satan. As we unpack how he does it, let us consider what is happening right here. Jesus has just been baptized. The Holy Spirit has now led him to the desert for a period of trial and fasting. You'll notice in verse 12, right after our passage, most of the Bibles say Jesus' ministry begins. And it's true that in verse 12, Jesus begins proclaiming the kingdom after his temptation. But in this passage, we really do see the beginning, the first fruits of Jesus' ministry. As he is fasting for 40 days, it evokes the fasting of Moses and Elijah for similar periods of time, the great prophets of God, and he speaks authoritatively God's word. We see him fulfilling the office of a prophet. We see him fulfilling the office of a priest likewise, as he stands in the place where humanity has failed in the past. Adam and Eve were tempted by the evil one and succumbed. Jesus stands firm. Where is he? He's in the desert for 40 days. Where was Israel for 40 years? Wandering in the desert because of their disobedience and rejecting God and putting him to the test in those times. Jesus in the desert, fasting is faithful where Israel wasn't. As Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He acts as a prophet, he acts as a priest, and he acts as a king when he uses God's word to defeat the enemy. He wields the two-edged sword that pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. In this event, in this showdown, we see the primacy and the potency of God's word. We see how Scripture alone is so important, for Scripture alone defines our reality. Scripture alone interprets Scripture, and Scripture alone reveals the way of salvation. First, we see in the way that Jesus uses the word of God how Scripture alone defines reality. Notice we have an epic showdown. Already, as God has testified through the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism, this is his son who, with whom he is well pleased. Jesus is a big, important figure. We have the Son of God, the good, and we have the evil one, the devil, facing off. But in this epic showdown, it isn't like the movies. This is not like Godzilla fighting Mothra, where there are cities, trampled underfoot. There is not flinging of lightning bolts. It is a war of words about the nature of the way things really are. If you will, turn to verse 3 with me to look at that first temptation. The tempter comes to him after the 40 days and 40 nights. Notice how the devil is called the tempter. That is one of his primary things that he does. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. On the face of it, the devil is tempting Jesus to end his fast prematurely. Make some bread, end your hunger. Or perhaps to use his power in a way that was not already intended or willed by God. But those are just the surface expressions of the motivation that the devil is really getting at. And you know how this works. How some of the sins and actions in our lives are just expressions of our woundedness, our pain internally, things that we believe that aren't true. What does Satan say? He says, if you are the Son of God. There is a challenge there with that simple two-letter word. And while we may be quick to dismiss the question implicit with those two letters, consider where Jesus is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus is really tempted. If Jesus could not be really tempted, he really can't stand in our place for us, for his righteousness to count for ours. So he is really tempted. And as a human being, he has been going 40 days and 40 nights without food. He is at the very limit of human ability. And it's only after this point that Satan shows up, as he often does when we are very weak. And the passage says Jesus is hungry. This is not hungry the way I get at 10 a.m. between breakfast and lunch. Not when dinner is half an hour late. It is famished. Jesus desires food. His body is crying out for sustenance. So you can imagine the state he's in, how it would be so very difficult in hunger and pain to believe that God really loves him. How easy it would be to question his situation. What Satan is implying, you wouldn't hunger if you really were the Son of God. You wouldn't suffer like this. You wouldn't need to. If God really loved you, if God really has this great plan for you, you wouldn't struggle this way. Does that sound familiar? the way we are tempted to believe untrue things about ourselves and the world when we are suffering and struggling. If God really loved you, life wouldn't be this hard. If God was real, how could you suffer this way? And so Satan is saying, you are either not the Son of God if you hunger and suffer this way, or if you are the Son of God, you have the right to do whatever you want. So how does Jesus respond? He quotes God's word. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, right there, God through the servant Moses is reminding the people as they are prepared to go into the promised land that they do not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just before verse 3, it refers back to Exodus 16, where at Massah and Meribah, excuse me, not at Massah and Meribah, but where God's people cried out for bread. They were hungry. And they asked if God had brought them into the desert to die, saying it would have been better if they had been left in Egypt to die. Moses is reminding them that God cared for them, that he fed them, and they needed to rely on his word. And so when Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God, he is not saying, oh, if our spirits have God, everything's okay. But he's dealing with the reality that that bread that those people got in the desert was because of the word of power of God. God spoke and he provided for them. And Jesus understands that the word of God sustains the world. It is he that made us and sustains us. And so what Jesus is saying is he is relying on what God says in chapter 3 when the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He is saying, I believe that God's promise to provide for me and his ability to provide for me is true. And that all my bread, all my sustenance comes from him. I am not the giver of it. He gives it to me. He believes what God says about him, and he needs no exercise of power to confirm that. God's word of love and the promise of God's care for his beloved is sufficient even in the face of trial. The truth and authority of what God has said shatters the distorted vision that Satan would want to hold up. Perhaps a teacher or a parent told you this saying, especially when confronted with bullies or difficult people, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Has anyone not heard that? It's a very prevalent saying, but I think if we're honest, most of us know that's not true. Sticks and stones may break our bones or wound us or scar us, but most of those wounds, those physical wounds, heal. But the emotional scars, our sense of self, the broken trust, the emotional rug pulled out from under us when people say things about us or to us, they don't heal in a few weeks. For some of us, they echo in our hearts and minds and our sense of self. For the rest of our lives, we are fighting a battle against what those words say about us. And we can cultivate a hard shell, a thick skin that insulates us from some of those wounds. But the very fact that we have to build that thick skin points to the reality that those things do wound us. We are filled constantly with messages from inside, from outside, that seek to shape our reality, the way the world is and who we are. For some of us this morning, You have had words that speak with the same distorting effect that Satan would have with the word if. If you are the Son of God, and you ask yourself, if I am lovable, if I am good, if God could love me, if I matter. And we can be tempted to forget that if we trust in Jesus, our sins are washed away. We are new creations. God's love is fixed on us eternally. We mattered enough to him that he would send Jesus on a rescue mission to restore relationship with us. God's word and what it tells us about us combats the distorted view of reality those words can have on us. Others of us have heard other messages that have made us think that we are innately good, that we're smart, that we're usually right, that we tend to think and say what is true and don't need to test our assumptions. And the testimony of Scripture reminds us of the deceptiveness of sin, that all of us fall short of the glory of God, and thus all of us need the guidance of Scripture. There are things that the world says are good that are not good. There are things that the world says are not good that are good. And we need God's word, the word that Jesus lays hold of in his confrontation with the accuser, to show us, to give us a lens of the way things really are, the world out there and ourselves. Our feelings, our experiences, even our physical situation, our education, our family, all seek to shape our reality. To say, this is the way things really are. And our understanding of who we are and how to engage the world around us. We need to ask, will we give these words, will we give these messages, will we give these lenses priority, or will we look to the very word of God who made all of reality as the authority that defines what's really true about us? It's not always easy news when we have to confront our sin, but it's also good news when we see God's remedy for that sin and who we can be in Christ. Scripture alone defines reality for us. And it is the lens through which Jesus looks at God himself and his circumstances. And it is also his lens for understanding Scripture. Scripture alone interprets Scripture. Jesus has let Deuteronomy 8:3 and God's words to him speak louder than the devil. So what does the enemy do? He changes tact. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And here he cites Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Oh, Jesus, God's word is authoritative to you. You listen to God's word. Well, here's something God's word says. If you're the Son of God, then if you throw yourself from this height, and this is probably 300 feet up in the air from the pinnacle of the temple, this is what you should expect to happen if you are really the Son of God. How does Jesus respond there? "You got me? Well, it's in the Bible. It says that, so that's got to be true. Well, you're just wrong. I don't accept that. I don't read that passage. That's not what my creed says. That's not my confessional document. That's not what it means to me." He doesn't even say, and notice this, he doesn't even say, "I am the Word of God incarnate. I know what it means. I am responsible for it being written." No, Jesus, who is here, the representative for all of humanity, shows us that the authority of Scripture interprets Scripture. He stays within Deuteronomy, and he cites Chapter 6, verse 16. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There he's citing, Moses is citing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when at Meribah and Massah, God's people, wanting water, thirsting, said, is the Lord among us or not? They were questioning the existence of God. They demanded God show himself to them. That's what testing is. God, prove yourself to us. And the words of Psalm 91 are meant as a comfort to God's people that he will keep them safe and watch over them, that he will not neglect or forget them. But this assurance of care is twisted by Satan as an opportunity to presume upon God. Notice that Jesus does not deny the fact that angels could and would attend to him, even in this way. He suggests this very same possibility when he reproves Peter during his arrest. What he rejects is the twisting of Scripture for our own desires. Testing God is about setting ourselves up as the authority compared to God, where we say, God, this is what I want you to do, and I will not believe you, and I will not trust you unless you show yourself to me in this way. Meanwhile, forgetting all of the gracious things he has done for us, the graciousness of him revealing himself to us in the first place, and his word recording that revelation. And that's what we do when we try to make Scripture fit our own preferences. We can be tempted to read Scripture in the way that benefits us most. Just as testing God sets us up as the authority over God, we make ourselves the authority over Scripture by using it for our own purposes. But brothers and sisters, God's word is united because he's the author of all of it. When Peter, the apostle, was being questioned about the gospel, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is one God, one author of his word, and therefore, to understand what it means and what it says, we cannot pit it against each other. We must see it unified. And so Scripture, as we see Jesus quoting Scripture in response to Satan, is the primary authority for interpreting Scripture. Even when new prophecies come, when new people claim to speak the word of God, Deuteronomy 13 gives us the test for prophecy. It says, if they prophesy and do so in a way that leads us away from the one true God, you can reject that prophecy. You can reject that because it goes against what the rest of God's word says. This was the concern of the reformers. When tradition, councils, and the word of the Pope were put on equal footing with Scripture, where the people were told, you can't understand Scripture unless a priest or a minister explains it to you. And not because these things are necessarily bad. We can benefit greatly from listening to authorities on Scripture, to looking at church history, to considering what our forefathers in the faith have learned and done. But when we set them as equal to Scripture, when we set them over Scripture, we make man the authority instead of God. No, we need to look to Scripture as a whole to understand it. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit, who gave it via inspiration, would grant us the wisdom and humility to read it as it really is. We want to respond the way Jesus does here. We want to have Scripture as the authority which helps us understand Scripture when it is twisted. Before we can do that, we need to acknowledge that we are more like Satan in this passage than Jesus most of the time. Apart from the help of his Spirit, apart from God's saving, gracious work in our lives. We look to this book and we say, well, this is what I want in my life. Oh, that seems to fit that. Okay, that defends what I want. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is submit ourselves to the whole of Scripture. To be humble when we read it. One of the ways we can live this out beyond our own humility and submission to Scripture is the way we use Scripture, particularly with those whom we disagree. We need to be wary of the temptation to just find a few clobber verses to beat people over the head with. We need to listen to others with the knowledge that our interpretation can be off the mark. And that if they are arguing from Scripture, we need to give the authority of Scripture its due. And then evaluate whether what they are saying is what God's Word says or not. We need to look at the context of passages. We need to look at all of Scripture as united. We need to remember that because of sin, this is not a them problem. This is not a Catholic problem. This is not a Methodist or progressive or liberal problem. This is the problem of the human heart to set ourselves as the authority over God and thus the authority over God's Word. God's Word needs to have the last authority. So when we go to Scripture, when we try to understand it, will we go to the rest of Scripture to give us the lens of understanding? The accuser loves few things more than to have us do his work for him, using his holy, beautiful word of God as a tool for our own purposes, just as we see him do in this passage. But this is why Jesus came. Because even with the tool of Scripture, which tells us what we should know about God, what God wants from us, how he is to be worshiped, what he commands, we wander and we get lost. We need salvation. God's word, which should be the authority over reality, which gives us the primary tool by which we understand the rest of Scripture, is so very important because it shows us the way of salvation. Scripture gives us all that we need to know how to be saved. God's word is sufficient for salvation. You do not need a priest. You do not need a minister. You do not need the testimony of someone else to give you extra information. They can help you. They can clarify. But it is Scripture that shows us the way to be saved. And there is no salvation apart from what God has revealed. Salvation is about rescue. For us, it is from sin and the attendant suffering that comes with it. And Satan is trying to offer a form of salvation to Jesus, a way out from his present suffering and the suffering set before him in his earthly call to die. And so in verse 9, he offers a shortcut to Jesus. He takes him to a great high mountain and says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan is saying, I will make you king now. All this will be yours. No dealing with the rejection of your apostles. No things said about you being tool of the evil one. No crucifixion, no death. You get to be crowned king now if you will do this. But Jesus knows first that Satan is lying, for he knows that all of the earth is ultimately God's. Though sin and Satan certainly have strong and powerful influence, all things truly belong to God. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Just a few verses before what he cited about testing God. He quotes it saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Why does he cite this passage? What does God say through Moses here? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right there, he is talking about the fact that God is about to take his people into the promised land, the land that he promised to their forefathers. And the words right before what Jesus say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12 is, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You are to worship God alone because he is the only true God. He is the only one that truly reigns and rules, but also he is the only one that brings salvation. Israel, do not believe that these other gods can save you. Remember the salvation that God has brought for you, delivering you out of Egypt. God's word, his prophecies, his actions recorded in Scripture testify that we find our salvation, our deliverance, not in our own strength, not in our own understanding, not in our own security, education, financial situation, family situation, but in trusting him and what he says he will do. Isn't that how Abraham was considered righteous? We just spent months looking at the life of Abraham, and how was Abraham saved? How was he considered righteous? He trusted God's word. And now the means of righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus, who comes. And how does Jesus come? John 1, during the baptism of Jesus, records that as John the Baptist sees Jesus coming prior to his baptism, John testifies, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. You know the sacrificial system where lambs are put to death and bleed so that your sins can be removed. Here he is. Hey, Isaiah 53, that speaks of a suffering servant that goes as a lamb silent before its tormentors. Here he is. Jesus believes the testimony that's what God's word says about the salvation for God's people, and the way that he will be glorified in suffering, dying, and being raised on the third day is more true for his deliverance and for ours than what Satan would offer. All scripture testifies to him as the means of salvation. And thus what we need is nothing but the word of God, which testifies to the living incarnate word of God, who rejected a false deliverance in order that by suffering for our sake, by rejecting temptation where we fell, we might find salvation in the one crowned the king, not by the devil, but by the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is so much more I could say about God's word and this idea of scripture alone. But let us not consider my words nor an interesting story or illustration. As we close, let us consider that the Son of God, the Word of God, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created and hold together, has shown us that God's Word serves as the ultimate lens of our situation, has shown us how to understand it by using it as a lens to itself, and has shown us that in that lens, in Scripture, we see Christ, who is our salvation. As the song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that is good news. Let's pray.